Welcome to all of you, to all of the ladies in particular, and to those of you that God has given the grace and the responsibility of being a mother. Motherhood is noble. It is significant. It is a lasting calling. And contrary to a lot of messages that are being spoken out in the wider world and in our culture, motherhood, listen closely, is not an enslavement to burdens, confinement, and heartache. Now, it may include some of those at particular times, but that's not all that motherhood is. Motherhood is a gift of God to humanity, part of his very first commission to the human race to be fruitful and multiply. And mothers are essential for that. And your calling has great importance and, in the eyes of God, great status. Of course, most of us in this room are not mothers. That includes all of the males at a minimum, who, contrary to some of our newfound enlightenment, cannot be mothers, let that be said. In this room, there are also females who aren't mothers, girls and teens. There are single women, there are young women who cannot or have chosen not to have children, women who have adopted or have fostered children, women whose children have left the home, and probably a good number of grandmothers in here as well. And you saw all of that in the video that pays tribute and shows our gratitude to you. So ladies, we're glad to have each of you with us here. You have equal value in our eyes, and we thank God for you, whatever his lot for you in life is. In our message this morning, motherhood is going to be front and center, and that's not easy to do for me for obvious reasons. Now, there are some pastors who avoid the topic of motherhood completely on a day like this. It reminds me of the story I heard actually from Pastor Bo. Many of you remember him from a few years ago in his ministry here. He recounted the story of a seminary professor who at one point early in his life was a pastor. And for a number of years, on Mother's Day, he had preached right along with where their message series was. And finally, one woman came up to him and she said, would you please preach on mothers this Mother's Day? And he said, I don't think so. That's not the plan. And she says, listen, the Bible gets all the rest of you. Get all the rest of them. Can't we just have one Sunday? And he said, nope, God gets them all. Well, today, Mother's Day sermon. This week, I came across a number of Mother's Day resources. Several of them were particularly memorable and grabbed my attention. Let me mention one that I'm not going to read to you, though I really would like to, but you're going to have to check this out on your own. That's why God allows the internet. It's written by Mitch Daniels. He's the president of Purdue University, a previous service as governor of Indiana and in Washington. He wrote a piece in the Washington Post a couple days ago that says, "Hail to mothers, even those who can't let go of their college-aged kids." It is a scream. So if you're in a good mood, read that. If you're bothered before you read it, don't. That's my caveat. There's another article by a woman named Leslie Leland Fields entitled, "When Mother's Day Feels Like a Minefield." And boy, did she hit the nail on the head. It was balm to my soul in reading it. I'll read just a portion of it here. "When Mother's Day Feels Like a Minefield." She writes, "A week ago, as I anticipated this upcoming Mother's Day, I felt ready to fight for my flower. Each year, I look forward to the carnation and the vague glowing tribute churches often pay to women who mother. After all, haven't I earned it? After birthing and raising a daughter, and count them, 5 sons, after 29 years of the daily dying to self that defines mothers' lives, I am grateful for any Mother's Day payback, even for the greasy, delicious donut my church handed out one year. But I am increasingly recognizing the tremendous cost of that flower or donut. A few days ago, I posted a simple query on social media. How do you feel about Mother's Day celebrations in church? In one day, 150 women responded with passion and detail, and the messages are still coming. After reading their stories, it became clear to me, Mother's Day Sunday is for many the single most painful day of the entire church year. For many of you, that's not the case. For some of you, you say a hearty amen in your hearts. She goes on to detail why that is and some of the responses of those ladies there. Later on in the article, she said, "Let us all confess, Mother's Day is a mess." At this point, she writes, "I want to pause and give a bouquet to every pastor." And then I really took notice. I like this. "Whatever the mistakes and insensitivities, ministers have an impossible job as they face Mother's Day." Thank you. "How can they honor mothers without wounding others in their congregation? Many deserve kudos for bravely stepping into this minefield," which I'm about to do. "But perhaps they shouldn't even try?" Many of the 150 respondents I asked said, "Leave Mother's Day to Hallmark and leave church for worshiping Jesus." "But I protest," she writes. "For the church to stay silent would be worse than celebrating it badly. All of us who mother need this affirmation and encouragement in a culture that appears increasingly to honor work and career above raising children. The truth remains that mothering is a high calling, designed by God himself as a crucible of love, blessing, and regeneration." And I think she's right. That said, our gathering today, today's message is not just for mothers or even for women alone. It's for all of us. And I hope you pay attention to the work of God's gracious hand in history and the ways that women struggled and succeeded in trusting God. And in our own way, men in the room, we're called to the same thing, to learn the joy of trusting God. As we see him work, as we learn to trust, as we recognize that the ultimate source of goodness is God, that God is the hero of the story, that God's faithfulness and his providence and his care is the hero, is the record of our lives. We're going to be in a number of different places here in the Bible, so I'd encourage you to take your Bible out. And if you need to, look at the table of contents, because you're going to need those unless you know your Bible well. If you don't have a Bible, but you would like one to flip through as we look at passages, just raise your hand. You see hosts and hostesses in the aisles there. We'd be glad to give that to you on loan for today if you forgot yours, or for keeps if you don't own a Bible. We're in a number of places there. Today, I want to look at four women briefly in the Bible. Actually, five, but four accounts here. And there are surely other women who can be highlighted. But I think these four cover the gamut of experience, a broad swath of realities for mothers and for women. And my hope is that at least one of them, hopefully more, through their situation, through their experience, will speak to you. But more than that, I pray that after this morning, your trust in God just might increase because of how their lives speak to yours. Because remember, it's the same God. The same God that we encounter and we can know today, the same God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the call for all of us today is to trust God. Mothers, women, men, children, seniors, everyone. We start with Sarah, one of the first mothers in the Bible, page 11, if you're in one of those pew Bibles or one that was handed out. Again, use your table of contents if you need to find that. Not too far into the Old Testament. Sarah, struggling to wait on God's timing, struggling to wait on God's timing. And the theme here is the theme of patience. You can write that in, patience. Sarah, one of the most famous, one of the most flawed women in the Bible. She was the wife, of course, of the Old Testament patriarch Abraham, and she experienced a lot of difficulties, infertility, marital tension, jealousy, and frustration with the timing of God. Has anyone ever been frustrated with God's timing? Yeah, sure. These are temptations and realities for all of us, maybe particularly for mothers. And yet, Sarah, despite her flaws, was greatly used by God. Let's review some of the circumstances. Back at the beginning of the Abraham and Sarah story, Genesis chapter 12, God gives a message to Sarah's wealthy, comfortable husband, Abraham, Abram at the time, that he needed to relocate the family to a foreign land, and he had divine blessing promised, and he had great purposes before him, but that's all he knew. Go, Abraham. And most important, in her mind, was the promise to her husband that he would have multiple offspring, abundant offspring. And of course, her antennas went up. She was going to be a fruitful mother, she thought. but the children didn't come. Upon hearing some doubts from Abram, God enacted a ceremony in Genesis 15 to reinforce his covenant, reinforce his promises. But still no child for Sarah. We come to Genesis chapter 16, flip over a page or two, verse 1. Now Sarah, Sarai at the time, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Sarah takes matters into her own hands. She decides that she's going to make God's promises come true through her own machinations, through her own scheming. Never happened before or since, but Sarah did it. If God's promises are empty, if they are delayed, why not grab the bull by the horns? Or better, grab your husband and tell him to go get your maidservant pregnant so that she can finally get the benefits of being a mom. Even if the baby comes through another womb, she still gets to be the matriarch. She still gets the benefits because anything in her mind is better than the shame of infertility, she thought. Your plan is better than a failed plan. Anything's better until your plan works. And then things become terrible. Put yourself in Sarah's shoes. Your husband, who's been a pawn in your plan, now becomes your frustration and your nemesis. We have record of that here. He did your bidding, and now you're stuck with the consequences. The lesson, of course, be careful what you plan for. Sometimes the greatest punishment in life is when God gives you over to your desires, your timing, and your plans. Let me say that again. Sometimes the greatest punishment in life is when God gives you over to your desires, your timing, and your plan. And if you've never experienced that, you will. We say, "God, I want it my way. God, I know what's best." And God says, "Okay, have it your way." And life teaches us some hard lessons. Are there any examples in your life, history, or maybe right now, where you want God to do your bidding now? Abraham follows Sarah's plan. She demanded it. He chose it. They're both responsible for it. And Hagar, the maidservant, becomes pregnant. So God gives them their wish and the consequences of having their way. We read verse 5, Genesis 16. "Then Sarai said to Abram, 'You're responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me.'" All kinds of irony in this, huh? Has that ever happened in your marriage, ladies? You feel like your husband is ignorant, or he's passive, or he's unconcerned, and so a plan is necessary, and your plan is better than his lack of plan? So you take the reins and you make it happen, and the result is a total catastrophe. It's a total backfire. Not just that you didn't coordinate things with your husband, but you didn't trust God. Your plan, your timing seemed better, and Sarah's experience serves as a warning to all of us, particularly in this case, to wives. So the rest of Genesis 16 recounts the conflict, the tension between Sarah and her maidservant, and Sarah and her husband, Abraham. More time passes, little progress. Where is God? Where are those promises? Sarah asks. Do I matter? Later on, Genesis chapter 17, Abraham gets another update from the Lord. They both receive name changes, Sarai to Sarah, Abram to Abraham. And God promises that Sarah would bear a son, and not just sometime, but next year. Now we're getting serious. Genesis 18, another visit from God to confirm that. Sarah's responses were understandable, but they were still disappointing. They were still disobedient. We read of them when the Lord rebukes her. Genesis 18, look there, verse 11. "Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing." Can I use scientific terms? Postmenopausal. She couldn't have children. "So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?' Then the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And no surprise, God keeps his promises. Flip over a couple more chapters. Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21, verse 1. Now the Lord was gracious, note that word, to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. Verse 6, Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. With me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I've borne him a son in his old age. You'd be right if you said Sarah is hardly a great example on Mother's Day. We see motives and schemes and behaviors that just simply are not exemplary. But here's the good news. God uses Sarah anyway. God uses very flawed people, women, wives, mothers included, to accomplish his purposes. Because God displays his perfect timing and his perfect power through very imperfect people. And that includes everyone in this room. Take heart. We see that later in the New Testament. Just listen along, Galatians chapter 4, verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a divine promise. That's Sarah's kid, Isaac. God cared for Hagar, the maidservant, and he kept his promise and fulfilled his plan through Sarah, the one who struggled the most, perhaps, to trust him. This is God's grace in action. This is God's goodness on display. No matter what mess of life you make, it's not too much for God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11 again. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. In the end, after a lot of hard lessons, painful lessons, Sarah learns to trust the God of the promise, and she's considered the mother of faith in some respects in that chapter. And God can use you too. God can use unfaithful, untrusting people. But his desire is that as much as we can avoid it by our choices and our posture, that we avoid the wounds and the scars of a lack of trust. When we scheme, when we control, when our motives are self-absorbed, we end up with pain in life. God is faithful to his promises, even in our doubts about his timing. Cling to that today. Cling to that. Each of the ladies we're looking at today, the story gets progressively better. So if you're a little discouraged by looking at Sarah, take hope. The path forward is good. Second, Naomi. Go over to the book of Ruth. So this is the 8th book in the Bible, page 225, if you have one of those pew Bibles. Or again, use your table of contents to find it. We're going to be right in that section for two of these ladies, so it's good to go there. Naomi, modeling a pattern of faithfulness. Modeling a pattern of faithfulness. And a key word here is loyalty. Patience for Sarah, loyalty for Naomi. Now, the book of Ruth, we're still deep in the Old Testament, involves three main people. Two of them are women. Their names are Naomi and Ruth. Some background's important. There's a Jewish family, a father, mother, two sons. And there's a famine in the land of Judah. And so they have to leave to go settle across the Jordan River Valley in the land of Moab because there's some food there. Again, father, mother, two sons. Eventually, those two sons, old enough, they marry, and they marry Moabite women. Not Jewish women, Moabite women, because that's where they're located. And in due time, father dies, and both of the sons die, and now we're left with mother and two daughters-in-law. Now we need names. Mother is Naomi, two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. Eventually, these three widows, that is what they are, get the news that back in Judah, things have improved and they can return back to where Naomi is from. Remember, the two daughters are from Moab, where they are right now. And yet, these two daughters, Orpah and Ruth, are under the supervision, under the direction of their mother-in-law. They married into their husband's family, and now the one left is the mother-in-law, and she really can direct traffic in their lives. In fact, they begin their route, all three of them, back to Judah, where Naomi's from. But in her older years, her wise years, Naomi settles on something. We read about that in Ruth chapter 1, verse 8. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me." Their dead husbands are her sons. "May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." And both daughters-in-law, for reasons we don't hear, protest Naomi's generous offer. They say, "No, we'll go with you." Eventually, after Naomi shows persistence, Orpah, one of the daughters-in-law, concedes, consents, and goes back to Moab, but not Ruth. Verse 16, Ruth chapter 1. "But Ruth replied, 'Don't urge me to leave you or turn my back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God.'" You've heard that before. "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." Wow. And we often read those verses or hear those verses and are amazed with the loyalty of Ruth. And we should be. It was impressive. But we also need to be amazed by the invitation, by the selflessness of this woman, this widow named Naomi. Naomi was a broken woman. She'd lost her husband. She'd lost both of her sons. She had tasted disappointment, bitterness, she even says, at the unpleasant circumstances of her life. Do you know anything like that? Humanly speaking, she had every reason to be discouraged, every reason to be resentful at the hand that was dealt to her in life. Can you relate? And let's face it, it is very easy in life to let the bitterness of unwanted circumstances, uninvited realities, to dominate your heart, to dominate your outlook. I'm sure some of you can relate. Some of you moms in how motherhood has actually turned out. Some of you ladies in how your relationships have evolved. Some of you men in how your ideal future has not quite happened. For a lot of mothers, the expectation pre-children of enduring delight, children who rise up and call you blessed and treat you as royalty every day, has ended up a lot more like unending heartache and burden. Or the hope of men in your life to help you, men that you could count on who were even alive, present. It's evaporated. Maybe that's you today. For almost all the women in that day, Social Security status was dependent upon your connection to a man in your life. A husband, a father, brothers, sons. And Naomi, it seems, had none of these left. Her Social Security was her daughters-in-law. And they were going to have to fend for themselves together. Naomi's hope was that these two younger ladies, her daughters-in-law, would care for her in her older age, physically, socially, emotionally, and the like. But Naomi thought beyond herself. She rejected the swamp of bitterness and chose gratitude and sacrifice. There's this wonderful display of loyalty and connection that she shows to Ruth. Remember, Naomi was a Jew who shows generosity and kindness by appealing to the best interests of Ruth, a Moabite. This morning, are you a woman who's lost a spouse or a child or a close or meaningful relationship, maybe your own mother this past year? Naomi could relate to you in your loss, and you could relate to her. And God knows, because God feels your aloneness, your sense of abandonment, the difficulty of fear. God knows your anxiety and your uncertainty. God feels in your loss. God holds you in your pain. And at the very same time, God is working in your heart, in your life, to do you good and to work out his plan all at the same time. The end of this short little book in the Old Testament makes that clear. In the middle, there's a man who enters the scene. His name is Boaz. In the last chapter, we read how Boaz marries Ruth, and through him, God is able to have Ruth conceive and bear a son. And the women around say to Naomi, listen closely, not to Ruth, not to the younger woman who had not born a child, that's Ruth, but they say to Naomi, the older widow who had already lost two sons, this, verse 14. Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer, kinsman redeemer, some say. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, this is Ruth, and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. And the women living there said, Naomi has a son. Not Ruth, though that's true, the daughter-in-law. Naomi. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Do you see the larger plan of God in action here? The kingly line that goes to and through David, that lands at the person of Jesus Christ, goes through them. Naomi, Ruth, this story. Why? Because God cares for his plan, because he's committed to his purposes. And that's the wonder about God. God can work for your good and his glory at the same time. They're not mutually exclusive. It's not like these days, these weeks, this season of your life, all be good to you. And then I'm leaving you aside because I need to go pursue my glory. God doesn't work that way. Intertwined is your good and his glory at all times. Do you believe that? These women see this up close and personal. God is our portion and cares in our pain, even when he's fulfilling his plan. God is our portion and cares in our pain. Third example, Hannah. Skip over one page to 1 Samuel Chapter 1, Hannah learning to keep our promises, learning to keep our promises. And the theme here is prayer. Story of Hannah, which is a lovely name for a daughter, I might add, comes here. A little background is important. Hannah is one of two wives to an Israelite named Elkanah. And right there, your sympathies ought to go up. Because if one husband gives you enough anxiety, imagine if there was a second wife in your household. It gets worse. The other wife had children, described in verse 4 as all her sons and daughters. So apparently a decent number. And even worse than that, that wife is constantly provoking and infuriating Hannah because Hannah could not bear children. She was the rival wife, causing Hannah tears on occasion. How awful, you say. What a terrible life, you say. And perhaps it felt like that to her. But there's a silver lining here. Chapter 1 of 1 Samuel makes clear that her husband, Elkanah, loved Hannah more because when gift time came, when favors came, she got double. So to be loved more by her husband was the consolation for Hannah, who otherwise tasted disappointment in life. So wives, if you have a husband who loves you, thank God. Because imagine your circumstances if you didn't. There are a lot of women here who can attest to that. In any case, on one occasion, Hannah's husband, Elkanah, couldn't bear her sadness or disappointment any longer. Finally asked her, verse 8, "Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" It's a good thing Hannah didn't answer here. Maybe the answer would have been no. There's something about the bond between a mother and a child that even a husband can't get. Later, Hannah was at the tent of meeting for worship. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10, "In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly." This is not a casual prayer. "And she made a vow, saying, 'Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head,'" a sign of a certain kind of vow. "Lord, if you will give me a son, I will give the son to you." Total dedication. Now, so not the first time, not the last time in life where people have negotiated with God, where they bargain with God. And if you say you've never done that, you're lying. "God, if you'll just get me through, if you'll just give me that, if you'll just make the path clear, then I will," and we fill in the blank. Even if it doesn't come out of your lips, it goes through your mind. Hannah makes an important choice here, because she did what she said. Hannah trusts the Lord in her pain. She runs to the Lord amidst her pain rather than running from him. She trusts fully in the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 1, same chapter, verse 20. "So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I asked the Lord for him.'" Samuel means heard by God. And that wasn't the only answer to her prayer. In due time, we read in the next chapter, Hannah had five more children. But Samuel was special because he was a sign of the kindness of God to her. And it was a promise that she kept when she gave him back to the Lord. Chapter 1, 1 Samuel 26. "And she said to him," Eli, the priest, "'Pardon me, my Lord, as surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord.'" He probably saw a lot of people come by, a lot of people offer prayers. And Hannah said, "Eli, do you remember? That was me. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I ask of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life, he will be given over to the Lord." And that's what she did. She trusted God's timing, his plan, his promises, and she prayed. Why? Because Hannah knew that her children belonged to the Lord. Pastor Jonathan said it earlier, our children are not owned by us. That we are stewards for a time. They're owned by God. Do we treat them like that? God wants our longings and fears to drive us to pray and to trust him, because God is able to be trusted with our children. This is a model for everyone, mothers and fathers, grandmas and grandpas. Children belong to the Lord. Sometimes God wants to take those children and he wants to take them far away into dangerous places, doing really important things that challenge the parents. One of the challenges for mission organizations in the last few years, the last decade or even two, is the obstacle of parents. Young adults who are captivated by Jesus Christ, who have embraced the gospel, who are willing to go far away to difficult places so that others might hear, and they're ready to go, but who's not? Mom and dad. They think, well, we raise them for us. We raise them for our enjoyment. We raise them so that we could be grandparents. We raise them for our own security. And aren't willing to say what Hannah said, "I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life." That's really what every parent should say and pray. God, he, her belongs to you. Use him or her whenever you like, wherever you like in your plan. have to say, my wife and I, the grace of God, have the blessing of parents like that. We lived overseas for 10 years. At certain points, thought it would be even longer than that. And our parents told us from the very beginning that they supported this. And oh, the world that meant to us. Never pressured us or guilted us when we went. They would miss us. They would miss certain special days, maybe some holidays, maybe some things that grandparents would ideally have. But they believed that we were God's and that God had a right to make his plans take place through us. And we cannot thank them enough to this day. I pray that us as parents, that we would say the same thing to God. They belong to you. Fourth and finally, two ladies, Lois and Eunice. Turn all the way over in the New Testament to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1, page 1027 in those pew Bibles, or you can find it again in your own Bible. Lois and Eunice, instilling a knowledge of God. Instilling a knowledge of God, and the theme here is teaching. Timothy, of course, Paul's son in the faith. Not a physical one, but a spiritual one. But Paul knows Timothy didn't come to him as a blank slate. Timothy was primed and ready by God's work in his life before Paul came on the scene, because there were some women who invested in his life. Paul writes this letter, 2 Timothy, to his son in the faith, Timothy, verse 4, recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. And then 1 Timothy 1:5, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Did you catch that? The very faith that Timothy had in the Lord Jesus Christ was declared and demonstrated by the two most important women in his life, his mom and his grandma. I'll bet a lot of us can say that. It's even more impressive when we look at Timothy's background. Timothy had a Greek father, a Gentile father, and a Jewish mother. There's a good chance his father wasn't even a believer, wasn't a follower of Jesus. But his mom and his grandma most certainly were. And it's impossible to underestimate the power of a godly mother in the life of a child. Gentle words, consistent demeanor, willingness to sacrifice, ready to give discipline, quick to forgive, songs sung, exposure to the Bible, connection to church, persistent prayer, all of these things that kind of mother demonstrates mark a child longer than he'll ever know. Even when he or she, the child, walks away from that for a season of life. They cannot deny the power of a godly mother. Mom, don't forget that. Grandma, don't forget that. And Paul spoke to that. Go over two chapters to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul continues his letter to Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. Underline that. You know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You personally know those examples, Paul writes, from infancy. Why? Because they shared the Word of God in their lives. Who's Paul talking about? Who do you think he's talking about? I'll bet my savings that Paul is talking about mom and grandma who invested in little Timothy to prepare him to know God, to show him God's salvation offer, to invite him to follow God with his life. Note the power of exposure to the Bible here. Studies have shown that of all the practices that parents can pursue with their children in the hopes that they follow Jesus Christ with their lives, two of them stand out, and it might surprise you. Regular Bible reading and serving together as parent and child. Regular Bible reading and serving together as parent and child. It wasn't praying before meals, though that's good. It wasn't attendance in church, though that's good. It was actively serving together and reading or hearing the Bible. No guarantee there, but predictors of children into their young adult years. These two women did that. And they should encourage every mom and every grandma in this room and whoever hears this to do the same. When should we start? Age 18? 15? 10? Start as early as possible. That's why our Grace Kids ministry is so important here. We want your children there. That's why, even more importantly, what you do in your home is so important, so inviting for shaping kids. All the years are important, but I would say the early years are especially important. You've seen the charts about if you put money into your retirement account, how it increases in value, right? And you've seen those that say, if you start at 50, here's what happens. If you start at 35, here's what happens. But if you start at age 20 or pick some young number, look what happens. I submit to you that the same thing in principle is true with exposure to the scripture for children. Start as early as possible. If listening to Mozart in the womb is somehow a little more effective for the development of children, think about exposure to God's word from the beginning. Scripture is powerful, and it testifies about Jesus. Lois and Eunice are wonderful models here. Paul praises them, and in doing so, he gives us an example. God takes our example of faithfulness and commitment to his word to impact future generations. If that's you, mom, if that's you, grandma, if that's you, spiritual mother to others, kudos to you, commendations to you, especially on this Mother's Day. And if you are a child who has experienced those kind of benefits growing up, you have received an invaluable gift. John Stott says, anyone who has been born and bred in a Christian home has received from God a blessing beyond price. And if that's your mom, call her, hug her, kiss her, thank her today for her example. And if you didn't have that, all the more reason to be part of a church like this, where you have fathers and mothers who care about your well-being too. Welcome to the family. Mothers, thanks for your labors and for your love. You're all in a challenging situation. You're all in a difficult situation because to parent is hard work, is sacrifice. Some moms work in harmony with, some work in partnership with, some work in tension with, some work in the absence of a father figure for their children, whether you're 25, 50, or 85. But God calls you to faithfulness and trust, and God will supply you with the wisdom and the strength for the task. Don't grow weary in your calling. It may take a long time to see the fruit of your labor. Sometimes only God sees it, but it is worth it. Patience, loyalty, prayer, teaching. Friends, mothers are gifts from God. So be thankful. And mothers are called to trust God. So be prayerful, you moms and all the rest of us. Let's pray. God in heaven, there are a lot of things that we can count on, but few that follow through. There are a lot of things that we can lean on, but few that will hold us. And none like you. I pray today for each one of us, particularly for the females in the room, particularly for those who are moms at whatever stage of life, that their lives would lean heavy into you and that you would work in them and through them so that they might see the fruit that God can bear through a life given to him. Thank you for the moms, but even more importantly, thank you for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.